Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was a kid, my favorite movie was Finding Nemo. In fact, Finding Nemo is still my favorite movie, even though at this point it's almost 20 years old, which doesn't make any sense to me no matter how much I do. 2026 minus 2003 doesn't work. But I love Finding Nemo. And when I was a kid, my parents would put it up on the TV whenever they needed a moment away from me. And I would sprawl out on the ground, probably a few feet too close to the screen. But every single time I watched it, I was just hooked. I was engrossed in the same story I'd seen like dozens of times before. Now, I was hooked, that is, until the scary scenes came up. I don't know if you've watched Finding Nemo, but there's this one scene where Marlin and Dory, the two main characters, are furiously swimming away from this shark who's just hungry for a little snack. And if you know what I'm talking about, it's kind of a tense scene. And I, a little kid who did not do well with tense scenes, hated it. I would leap up from the floor and dash out of the room, running around the house. I'd try to plug my ears so I wouldn't be able to hear what was going on. I mean, I'd seen this part of the movie like over and over and over, but every single time I was horrified, and I just did not know what to do with my fear. It's a funny childhood story, but I'll be the first to admit that 20 years later, there are times where I respond with the same kind of uncertainty in the face of my own anxiety and fear. I think of times when I've had arguments with my family and the dread hovers over me for weeks. I think of habits in my life that I'm ashamed of. I think of decisions that I've made in the past that I regret, or things I've said to loved ones that I can't take back. And I worry that I'll always carry those mistakes with me, even when I try to run away from them. And maybe you also resonate with those anxieties. Maybe you also wonder what to do with your fears. As a church, we've journeyed together through this season of Lent into the season of Eastertide, as Father Mike mentioned earlier. We've journeyed into the desert with Jesus, down into the depths of his suffering and crucifixion, and up from there into the joy and hope of his resurrection. And so I ask us today, what good news does the resurrection offer to our worried hearts? Where is Jesus in the midst of our fears? If you'd like, I'd invite you to open a Bible to our gospel reading for today. You'll find that in John chapter 20, and the reading begins in verse 19. And you can find a Bible in the pew in front of you. So John chapter 20, verse 19. As we begin the gospel reading today, our setting is the disciples gathered together in a locked room. Just a few days before, the Roman officials, with support from the Jewish religious establishment, crucified Jesus. Somehow, his body was preserved and laid to rest in a tomb, but now that tomb is empty. Mary Magdalene claims she saw Jesus, but where is he? And what are the religious leaders going to do when they track down the disciples of that rebellious rabbi they crucified whose body is somehow now missing? Probably nothing good. So the disciples are hiding together, as John says in verse 19, out of fear of the Jews. And it's here, in this very room, that the risen Jesus responds to his disciples' fears by revealing himself. And verse 19 says, he came and stood among them despite the doors being locked. Now, I do have to pause here for a moment to say that this is actually kind of exciting. I mean, like, Jesus' resurrected body is literally phasing through walls. Josh and I were talking about it at Writer's Room earlier about how that might mean that we could phase through walls in heaven. I really hope so, but I'm not sure. But what's really significant about this scene is that it shows how Jesus responds to our fears and anxieties, by entering directly into those places of fear and revealing himself. As the disciples hide away in a locked room, fearful of the Jews, confused by the death of their Messiah, ashamed about their own betrayal and faithlessness, Jesus enters into their pain and anxiety and proclaims his comfort. Peace be with you. In the midst of their fear, he arrives with the hope of new life and peace. And this is the same way that God has always responded to the fears and needs of his people, by revealing his presence in the midst of those needs and fears. For Noah, in our Genesis reading today, God's presence came in the form of an olive branch, delivered in the beak of a dove Noah had sent out in hope that judgment had passed. For the people of Israel in the wilderness, his presence came in the form of a pillar of fire by night. For Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, God's presence came in the form of a fourth man in the furnace with them. For Elijah, fleeing from the wrath of Jezebel, God's presence came in the form of an angel providing provisions for the journey. And for us who believe, as John says at the beginning of this gospel, it was in the form of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus dwells in the midst of our fears. His resurrected presence is a proclamation of peace, even when our anxieties rage. I like the way Gavin Ortland describes God's peace. He says it's like a submarine that's nestled at the bottom of the ocean. As storms brew on the surface, tossing the waves this way and that, the submarine remains at the bottom of the ocean, unstirred, unshaken. As the prophet Isaiah declares, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Jesus enters into the places of our lives where fear and anxiety live and takes up residence there. And as we dwell in those places with him, we enter into his peace. Now, in practice, the peace of Jesus' presence often feels elusive. As the phrase goes, it's easier said than done. I've heard countless stories about how there's peace in the presence of Jesus, testimonies of people whose fears were stilled by an encounter with God, and I want to hope in that. I want to believe in that. But then, the rhythms of life hammer away at my hope. Disappointments linger during the workday. Another headline details the gruesome reality of the violence of war. A pang of anxiety or regret hits me. The presence of Christ begins to feel far, and his peace feels fleeting. As a student of Justin Ariel Bailey once put it, it's like the spell is broken. This is what Thomas is experiencing in this passage. As we move down to verse 25, the disciples are overjoyed about finally seeing Jesus. I mean, their Messiah has finally overcome death. The tomb that they were confused about that is empty because he's alive again. And so in their excitement, they eagerly fill in Thomas of what they've seen. They say, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas hesitates to accept their claims. Now, we don't know exactly why that is. Maybe it's the shock of Jesus' death. Maybe it's anger or grief or sorrow. But there's something standing in the way of him believing in Jesus. And he provides a list of conditions for his belief in Jesus, again in verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, I'm tempted to criticize Thomas for doing this. "Oh, doubting Thomas," as the moniker goes, right? How can you spin up a tangled web of reasons to reject the risen Jesus? How faithless can you be? But Jesus doesn't criticize Thomas. His response to Thomas 8 days later is the same response as what he said to all the other disciples. As we see in verse 26, the doors are again locked. Jesus again comes and stands in the midst of all the disciples. And Jesus again proclaims to them the same words, "Peace be with you." In fact, Jesus goes one step further in verse 27 and takes all those conditions that Thomas listed and meets each one of them. Thomas demanded to see the hands of Jesus scarred by his work of love on the cross. Jesus says, "See my hands." Thomas demands to feel the wounds of the Messiah who was pierced by sinners for their healing. And Jesus says, "Place your hand in my side." Gentle, caring, particular. Jesus pleads with Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe. Trust me," Jesus says. And Thomas heeds his plea in verse 28, proclaiming Jesus' true identity, "My Lord and my God." When we don't feel the peace of Jesus, when emotions or circumstances seem to stand in the way, maybe we imagine that Jesus is disappointed with us. Maybe we think that he's standing at a distance, waiting for us to just get over it already. And maybe in our hearts we convince ourselves if we could just get over it already, we could finally enter into his presence. But that's not how Jesus thinks. Instead, Jesus abounds with love towards us. He invites us to bring our conditions of faith to him, and he responds to our doubts with tender care. As Dane Ortlund writes in Gentle and Lowly, Jesus doesn't handle us roughly. He doesn't scowl and scold. He doesn't lash out the way many of our parents did. He gets down with us. He puts his arm around us. He deals with us in the way that is just what we need. He deals gently with us. Just as he revealed himself to Thomas, Jesus reveals himself to us. And just as he called Thomas to believe in him, so he calls us to believe in him. Now, we don't have the liberty of seeing Jesus face to face like the disciples did. And so we often pour out our doubts to him, give him our conditions for believing, and fail to get an answer. Jesus' next words in verse 29 anticipate this. After Thomas's remarkable statement of faith, Jesus wonders aloud, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And then he says this, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry believed because of what they saw. They beheld Jesus' death and resurrection, and it served as the spark for their faith. That's why John later in his epistle will say, "We proclaim to you what we have seen." But for those of us who are disciples of Jesus after his earthly ministry, though we don't see him right now, Jesus still calls us to believe in him. And the original word for believe in this passage isn't just about believing facts about Jesus, things like the fact that he rose from the dead or that he's our Savior. It also carries this idea of trust and dependence. It's like believing that a friend will stay by your side when you need it. Even when fear and anxiety linger, even when our doubts and questions stay with us, Jesus calls us to trust in the reality of his presence and peace. He calls us to live lives of dependence on him. He calls us to believe in him. And this is the journey that Jesus invites us to embark upon this Easter season. The journey, mysterious and adventurous, of faith in him. The journey of learning to trust him. The journey of learning to believe that he walks alongside us, even when we don't always see him. As Mark Allen and Joshua Chatreau write in The Augustine Way, we journey hopefully, in faith and agony, towards deeper understanding and knowledge of the one we love and long for. As a church, we embark on this journey together, strengthened through fellowship, through loving and serving one another. We share the joys and fears we face in our lives with trusted fellow believers, and in doing so, we learn what it means to depend on one another. Even as I look around today, I see the faces of friends and fellow believers who have prayed with me, listened to me, laughed with me, and loved me through seasons of joy and sorrow, through fear and doubt. It's like Father Tim envisioned. This has been a place of green pastures and still waters, a place where my faith has grown. I pray that is a place where your faith grows as well. And as we grow in faith together, we find direction through the words of Scripture and the habits of the liturgy. Even today, in the passing of the peace, we will greet one another with the words of Christ, "Peace be with you." In the midst of our fears and doubts, we proclaim our belief that Jesus is with us and that his peace shines light in our darkness. Later, in the prayer of humble access, we will acknowledge our need for God. Like Thomas, we lay before our God our conditions of unbelief, our unworthiness, and our doubts, and he answers our conditions with the same mercy he always shows to believers. He feeds us with his body and blood, and we receive him in our hearts by faith. And as we worship him together, he promises to be our peace. He promises to dwell with us in the midst of our fears. He promises to love us in the midst of our questions. And so we agree with the words of Peter's first epistle that we read this morning. Though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Amen.